It's good to be back on a very special morning. Everyone has been talking about raptors today, so but we're not here to worship the raptors. We're here to worship the Lord. I just want to say that, okay? But it's so good to be back, and I don't even remember when was the last time I was here. But all I remember is that last time I was here, I was drawn deep into the worship, and I had the same feeling this morning. And I think that's the most successful worship team. Like, I don't remember any names. I don't remember any faces. It's just experience of being drawn deep in His presence. And I really, really enjoy that. And thank you for reading that passage so beautifully. I know there are names there that's kind of like tongue twisters, and you did a good job. Yeah. And I think it's a very familiar passage to most of us. But a lot of times, what we draw from it is that God speaks to us in gentle whispers, in low whispers. And so we go into like solitude, meditation, contemplation, lectio divina, like you name it. Now, I don't totally disagree with that. We do need to intentionally carve out time for God so that we can listen to Him. We can hear His voice. Otherwise, it will get drowned in the noise of the world. So that is important. I do think that sometimes it's a little bit overrated. Is God someone who can only speak in silence? I don't think so. He can speak in thunders. He can speak in storms as well. Talk about going into a retreat, listening to Him in silence. Who can beat Jesus? He spent 40 days in the wilderness. What did He hear? Satan's voice. What did Satan say? Lies. So he had to check that against God's word in order to be on the right track again. And that's, I think, where these, you know, silence, solitude things can sometimes be dangerous. At the end of the day, we have to check everything we hear against God's word. God is not schizophrenic. God is not bipolar. He won't tell us one thing in our prayers, in our silence, and something else in His word. So both are important. Today we'll take a look at this passage from a bit of a different perspective, maybe on a different level even. I think if we read it carefully, hearing Him is one thing. Following and obeying His will can be quite another. A lot of times, it's not that He hasn't spoken. It's not that we haven't heard Him. It's more whether or not we have the humility and the obedience that we need to come to His own word and just follow His prompting. Before we go into that, let's pray. Yeah. Heavenly Father, Your word is alive and active. Sharper than any double-edged sword, it penetrates even the dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. And so, Father Lord, as we come to Your word this morning, we pray that Your word will read us, read our lives, Lord, so that we'll see before You maybe the many weaknesses that we have in our own lives, Lord. Bring to us the humility and the obedience that we need as we do that, Lord. In the name of Your Son, Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. So let's back up a little. We just read about what happened on Mount Horeb, which is the same mount as Mount Sinai. But what happened before Mount Horeb? There was Mount Carmel. There was a raptor's moment for Elijah. There, he got to face the false prophets, the false gods, and it's like, whoo, a beautiful battle. The best part is, God used Elijah to do all of that. How he wished to see that happen again. That feeling of power, that feeling of significance and victory. Whoo! In the process, he probably developed a Saviour's complex, as if God can only do things through him. Why do I say that? Two times in this passage, you hear him say, "I and only I am left." Is that true? God said at the end, "Yes, I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed them." Mr. Elijah, there are 7,000 people here, over there, that God could have used. And you think that you're the only one that God can use? Saviour complex there. And the dangerous thing about that is, when you think that you're a Saviour and you are not, the slightest little thing that happens will make your heart melt. And here's what happens. He got paranoid because someone by the name of Jezebel was threatening for his life. So he quickly forgot the many great things that God has done in and through him. He fled. He ran away from this lady called Jezebel. What's it about this lady that made him cringe so much? Well, maybe I should share a little episode in her life with you, and you'll catch a glimpse of what this woman is like. There's this poor guy. His name is Naboth. He committed a serious crime. He happened to own a vineyard right next to the royal palace. King Ahab, he was doing a palace expansion project, and he had his eyes on this vineyard. He thought, "Oh, it'd be great if I can get this vineyard and make it part of my palace." And so he went up to Naboth, he offered to buy it, and he even offered to trade it for a better property for him. Naboth's response, "Not over my dead body, my friend. I've got this property from my forefathers. I'm not going to give it up." And so King Ahab got all upset, and he went home, and his wife, Queen Jezebel, saw that, and she lovingly told her husband, "Don't worry, sweetie, I'll get this taken care of for you." And that she did. By carefully getting Naboth into a setup, she arranged a few elders to falsely accuse him of blasphemy and promptly execute him by stoning him right on the spot. And then she went home. She told her husband, "Done. The land is yours. Enjoy." As a matter of fact, her name has become synonymous with evil and wickedness in the rest of the Bible. And this woman has just pledged for Elijah's life. So maybe he had some reason to be afraid. And so he ran. The Lord brought him to Mount Horeb. I'm going to skip over some details, which is actually Mount Sinai, like I said. This is the mountain of God. In history, this is where God gave his people the Ten Commandments. This is where Moses saw God, heard God. And so when we read about Elijah being on Mount Horeb, we're kind of like, huh, okay, God must have got something to talk to him about. So we're anxiously expecting that. Will he hear God? And when he does, will his heart be changed? Let me remind you of the Saviour's complex that he went up to the mount with. Two times he said, "I, even I only, am left." Will he change that when he hears God? Or is he still thinking that God is only allowed to do great things through me, in my way, not anyone else, not in any other way. Will he change? And then we read about how God appeared to him. 1 Kings 19:11-12. Not in the fire, not in the earthquake, not in the wind, not in the fire. Sorry, not in the wind, not in the earthquake, not in the fire. Remember, on Mount Carmel, God has chosen to deal with the prophets in fiery, thunderous, and earth-shattering ways. But here on Mount Horeb, he chooses not to be found in cataclysmic ways, but instead, he chose to be found in a low whisper. Is it that God cannot reveal himself in these miraculous ways? No. But in this particular incident, he chose to reveal himself in low whisper or gentle whisper. There's clearly a message there for Elijah to hear, for Elijah to understand. But did he understand that? Well, we'll look at how he answered the Lord's question. Two times in this passage, God asked him the same question. God asked him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" The first time he said, "I've been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword, and I only am left, and they seek my life to take it away." That's the first time he answered that question. And then the Lord chose to not reveal himself in the wind, the earthquake, and the fire. He chose to reveal himself in a low whisper. Did he understand what God was trying to say to him? Well, we'll find out. When God asked him a second time, same question, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" Look at his answer in verse 14. "I've been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, killed your prophets with the sword, and I only am left, and they seek my life to take it away." Has anything changed? I've chosen not to use any slides today. But had I used any slides, when I flipped the slides from verse 10 to verse 14, you wouldn't even have noticed, except for the change in the verse number. From 10 to 14. It's exactly the same. As if God has done nothing at all. Like God clearly had something to say to him through that whole demonstration, through that whole experience. He didn't get it at all. Or maybe he didn't want to get it. He gave God the same reply to that question when we asked the second time. That brings me back to the very first point that I made. Hearing God is one thing. Following and obeying him can be another. Sometimes the reason why we do not hear him is not because he hasn't spoken loud and clear, even through the noises. It's because we have an agenda of our own, and we don't want God to mess it up. In this particular case, it's his savior's complex. He's got his mind set even before he went up to Mount Horeb. And that's why he didn't get it at all. Why was he so deaf and blind? Perhaps he was hoping to see the Lord deal with Jezebel in the same fiery, thunderous, and earth-shattering way that he had dealt with the prophets of Baal and Asherah on Mount Carmel. And so he went to Mount Horeb fully expecting to see the Lord in the wind, the earthquake, and the fire, hoping he would show up in the same cataclysmic ways. But only to find that God is not in any of these. Instead, he came in the sound of a low whisper. Low whisper? No wind, no earthquake, no fire? You must be kidding me, God. That's not what I've been expecting. Yeah, I quite like that sweet taste of power, significance, and victory, you know? That feeling, that raptor's moment on Mount Carmel. Why can't you do it again? But that's exactly how the Lord has chosen in His sovereign will to deal with this particular situation. Not in glaring, spectacular ways. He simply asks Elijah to go back and initiate a new political and religious reform. He asked him to anoint Hazael, Jehu, Elisha, and a whole bunch of people. And change will happen slowly but surely through that process. Victory will come as a result of an ordinary change process, not any major glaring events, not the wind, the earthquake, and the fire. That's how God has chosen to deal with Jezebel in this particular situation. And here's the most humbling thing for Elijah. And it's perhaps why he did not understand God or did not want to understand God. Because once he's done all this anointing, the actions will be in the hands of these people. He will recede to the background. And he will have no credit to claim when all these changes happen. That doesn't appeal to a Savior's complex at all. You mean I don't get to get any credit at all? It's my team that does? Ew. I don't really like that. And so he didn't hear, or he chose not to hear. In 15 to 18, we read this. God said, "Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus." And so God asked him to go back and do what he asked him to do. But did he actually do what God commanded him to do? If you read on, you'll find probably not. He went back, but he didn't quite do what the Lord asked him to do. Because what God said was so unappealing to him, to a success-oriented, power-intoxicated way of thinking. He chose to just not do it. I don't know about you, but sometimes I see myself in Elijah. There are certainly situations in my life that I would like to see God step in just like that, to take care of them in fiery, thunderous, earth-shattering ways. In a smaller the church that I'm still pastoring, there is this one boy. I had the privilege of personally baptizing him when he was about 11 or 12. About a year ago, he was in our church, was jumping around, having fun with people. Little did we know that that was the last time we would see him do that. That very night, he got into some kind of a stroke. And to this day, we still don't know what exactly has happened to him. But it's since become bedridden. And the whole family has to kind of take care of him. You don't know how many times I've visited the family, and I prayed, and I prayed, and I prayed. And I asked the Lord to turn the situation around. Part of me was kind of thinking, you know what? If this situation turns around, then everybody would know that I am the pastor who prayed and this happened. I can be quite good in photobombing Jesus, you know. There's also a situation in my family. I've got a daughter, and boomerang generation. She completed her first degree, worked for a year, and then she got accepted by a school in Ireland. And so now she's doing her second degree there. Great. It creates a problem, though. The cost is about $75,000 a year. We've used up all our ESP already. Okay, yeah. And I work for OMF. I don't even get paid $75,000 a year. You don't know how many times I walk into Tim Hortons. I don't do lottery. I'm a good Christian. I'm a good pastor. But I do Tim Hortons. You know, the roll up the rim thingy? All that needs to happen is that, wow, the SUV is there, you know? And all that needs to happen is that I get 4 SUVs, you know, in 4 years in a row. God can totally do that. And that would take care of the situation. OMF also is a finance situation. And we pray every day. One of the easiest ways for God to take care of that situation is to look at these people who love God, people who love OMF, people who are well off, people who have a will that would leave the property to OMF when they pass away. All he needs to do is to make some of these people join him in heaven. And we'll get what we call a legacy gift, and that would take care of the whole situation. And I've got all the good reasons to plead with God for that. Like, you're populating heaven with these good people. You're also helping us down here. You can totally do that. In my own ministry situation, sometimes I have to deal with people who've got mental issues. And I prayed, and I prayed, and I prayed for these mental issues to be taken away. To this very day, we're still dealing with those issues. Nabil Qureshi, a name that may sound familiar to a lot of you. He was a Muslim turned believer. He was doing a great job in apologetics. He got sick. And the whole Christian community was praying for him. What happened? He passed away. You see what I'm trying to say? There are all kinds of situations where we want to see God step in just like that. Turn it around. Show us yourself in the wind, the earthquake, and the fire. You can totally do that. But in some situations, God flatly refuses to do that. This is not the only incident. I can tell you about other incidents in the Bible where God simply refuses to do that. The Pharisees, they were looking for a miracle from Jesus. What did Jesus say? Other than the miracle of Jonah, you see nothing. King Herod was looking for Jesus to do something miraculous. Jesus, again, flatly refused to do that. Miracles can be powerful, but they can also be very limited in their effect. It solves the problem one time, but it doesn't solve the root of the problem. Lazarus. This is the guy that Jesus brought back to life. Quite a miracle, eh? Someone coming back from the dead. Where is Lazarus now? Is he in this congregation? No. What happened to him? If my bet is correct, he died again. And he stays dead. That's how limited miracles can be in its effect, in its power. It solves that problem one time, but in order for the root problem to be solved, it takes something deeper. Perhaps that's why when Jesus was nailed to the cross, when people were sneering at him and jeering at him, he didn't just walk down from the cross. Miracle! I'm walking down from the cross. He knows that that would do nothing in the way of cleansing your sin and my sin. He chose to stay. He chose to die that terrible death in order to solve the problem at its root. When that's his will, are we willing to follow? Are we willing to obey? Or are we still pushing our way as if it's our way or the highway, as they say? First Kings 19:19, Elijah departed from there and found Elisha. Is Elijah's will back on track as God's after this demonstration on Mount Horeb? The closing verses of chapter 19 suggests not. There is no mention here or in the coming chapters of Elijah's ever meeting Hazael or Jehu. And these are people that the Lord was asking him to anoint. Even as his anointing of Elijah or Elisha was just less than wholehearted, it's almost like, oh, I'm retiring. Here's my cloak. You take it. Elijah has all but had a stay. The day when it was established that the Lord, he is God, which is what the name Elijah means. The new era of salvation belongs to Elisha. Elijah kind of receded into the background. A lot of times, when writers of Old Testament write about these incidents, they won't say, oh, Elijah, well done, A+. Oh, Elijah, yucky, F. They won't say that. But you can get a hint of their assessment of these incidents by what happens after. What happened after the incident is that Elijah was minimally mentioned. On Mount Carmel, that raptor's moment, Elijah faced the prophets, the false prophets, and their false gods. And it's these prophets and these false prophets of false gods that were brought to a humiliating defeat. On Mount Horeb, he got to face not the false prophets and the false gods, but himself as a prophet and his God. And this time, the one who was brought to a humiliating defeat was himself. He failed to surrender himself to God, and he dropped out of the scene from there on. God is faithful, even when his people are not. Let me tell you what happened to Jezebel in the end. Soon after the brutality Jezebel inflicted on Naboth, God already said in the prophecy through Elijah that he would personally deal with this. King Ahab died, his royal line would be obliterated, and Jezebel would die a very terrible death. When Ahab died in battle, his son Ahaziah inherited the throne. But then he died as a result of an accident. His brother Joram got the power. And it's around this time that Elisha finally did what Elijah did not do. He anointed Jehu. And it's Jehu who brought an army and charged into the city. They won the battle. And at the city gate, Jezebel showed up. Jezebel showed up. Dressed beautifully with all the makeups and everything. I don't know what was going through her mind, honestly. Some commentators said, you know, she was trying to seduce this guy. And others would say, well, she knew that her days are numbered. So that's why she wanted to die as a queen. Whatever was going through her mind, we don't know. But Jehu, at the city gate, he looked up and he saw Jezebel. And he asked the two servants right next to her to toss her down from the city gate. They did. And she died a pretty bloody death. And so the whole army charged into the city. They threw a big celebration. And then as an afterthought, Jehu asked, so where's her body? And so he sent people to look for her body. They couldn't find it, except for the skull and the feet and the palms. The rest of the body was eaten up by stray dogs. For those of you who are addicted to computer games, with all the violence there, just read the Bible. There's lots of violence in the Bible, just because that's human history, sadly. God finally took care of Jezebel, but not in the way Elijah was expecting him to. He decided to initiate a whole series of political reform so that when Jezebel dies, the change will stay and it will last. So it's not like the Mount Carmel experience. Took care of things one shot, and then the root problem is still there. God chose to do that in his wisdom. And who are we to question that? I want to come back to some of the situations that I have to face. Sean, this boy who's bedridden, he's still not getting any better. He and his family cannot come to the church. But instead, we are bringing the church to them. We're going there to worship and sing and read the Bible with them together. And so now, the whole community can see God in this family and how he's journeying with them, even through this most difficult time in their lives. Some of the mental issues that we're still dealing with, they're there. One of the young sisters in our group, she witnessed all these, and her heart for those who are mentally challenged grew strong. And so she decided to go into a second degree. She wants to become an OT, an occupational therapist, so that she can be a part of the solution. And now, because of just one or two situations, we are seeing someone emerging from our congregation who might become part of the larger solution out there. Nabil Qureshi, he died. His Muslim parents went to his funeral. Rafi Zacharias did a great job in sharing the truth at the surface. I would say Nabil is more powerful in his death than in his life. What about Ruth, my girl? I still go to Tim Horton. I still roll up the rims and see if I've got an SUV, knowing full well that God is not obligated to do anything at all. As a matter of fact, I've come to find out that when money comes too easy, it's never a blessing. We've got no shortage of well-off people in the Chinese community. Sometimes their problem is that they've got too much money. When money comes too easy, it's not a blessing. We won't learn to treasure it. Ruth will not learn to treasure it. There is something to be said about saving for it, striving for it. Even if that means remortgaging our house, which we ended up doing. But, you know, God builds up our faith, our character, our integrity, our love and our trust for Him in the process. And that's more important than the $75,000 a year. OMF, those people who love God, love OMF, they're still well and alive. Praise God, He didn't listen to my prayers. Otherwise, a lot of people would have died. But instead, we chose to sell our property and we moved into another place as a tenant. Honestly, even if we have got a legacy gift, $1 million, how long is that going to last us? An agency our size, with the number of people that we are sending out, not very long. But learning good stewardship, learning to use His resources responsibly so that we can do what He's calling us to do with the minimal resources, that's a challenge that we are rising up to. And that builds us up too. It's more important, or it's more beneficial than having $1 million right away. His ways is always better than ours. His will always goes forward regardless of how we respond. The question is, are we willing to join Him on His terms? Or are we so obsessed with our own way of doing things that we refuse to listen to Him, to obey Him, and to follow Him? I don't know about your situation. There might be this, for those of you who are younger, there might be this boy or this girl that you're eyeing at. You're praying for the Lord to just give him or her to you. He doesn't. Instead, He's asking you to become a better guy, a better girl, so that this other guy or girl will be attracted to you. No wind, no earthquake, no fire. Or maybe there's a situation in your family and you want God to take care of it just like that. But God doesn't. Instead, He's asking you to become a better son, a better husband, a better wife. Maybe there's a work situation, a ministry situation. Maybe you're having some troubles with your colleague and you're asking God to just take away this colleague. He's still there. He's asking you to become a better colleague so that you can work together and you can bear witness to Christ at work. I can go on and on and on. But what I want to say is, when we come to God, when we hear Him, when we see Him, do we have the humility and the obedience to follow the way He wants to get things done, as opposed to the way we want to get things done? Heavenly Father, I come before You, and I pray that you would take us to our own Mount Horeb, where we get to face ourselves, where we get to face you and fight that battle that needs to be fought. Bring us to humility, Lord. Help us to just follow what you would ask us to do, knowing that your will is better than ours and your way is higher than ours. We can't do that all by ourselves. We need you, Lord. We need your Spirit to live in us, to abide in us, and to help us do what we cannot do. We commit ourselves to you. In the name of Jesus, we pray.